Good evening. We're thankful for those that are here tonight, and we're blessed by the presence of a good number of visitors, and so we do very much appreciate that. And as was observed, we do have some visiting from the Embry Hills congregation, and with our upcoming meeting starting this Sunday, I have definitely tried to drive home the point that with those who happen to be representatives of Embry Hills, that they would see to it that this coming Wednesday, the gospel meeting would be announced. And let's do our part to try to spread word with families that are parts of different congregations so that those local churches will know about this upcoming effort and can be praying for it and potentially also attend and come by to support it. Appreciate all who are here. We're going to be looking at a subject that should be of fundamental importance to us as members of Christ's body. For those of us who are Christians, we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And we're going to be approaching this from the standpoint of evidences. You see, we're talking about the cornerstone of Christianity when we're talking about the resurrection. With this, we can go forward. But without it, there's only retreat and defeat. And so it's important for us to understand that as we talk to those in the world today, we have to know why we believe what we believe. And we have to be set for the defense of the gospel and do our utmost to show them how it is that Jesus has in fact conquered the grave and He is alive today. And given that He is alive today, He is the undisputed Son of God. And He shall come again to judge the world at the last. This is essential to our faith as Christians. You see, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 19, that if Christ was not raised, we are indeed, of all men, the most pitiable. We are to be pitied. We are to be lamented over, as it were. It's regrettable what we've done here, the life of discipline that we've sought to live, the sacrifices that we have made. In the end, it's all for naught if Christ is but still dead. There'd be no such thing as salvation, because you see, the confession of our hope would then be void. Paul says there in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe what? Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Understand that our salvation is always going to be linked with and connected with and tied in with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And of course, we understand that there's more to the plan of salvation. And in point of fact, when you look there at the book of Romans, you can see each of the five steps of salvation clearly portrayed, of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized to walk in newness of life, baptized for the remission of our sins. But here in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he talks about our grand confession. And it's predicated there upon our belief in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And unmistakably, our salvation is linked with that. So if we have doubts about the resurrection, or if we deny the resurrection, or if in fact Jesus died and is still dead, then the concept of salvation is meaningless for us. Now let me step through some of the details behind the resurrection, if I might. And the reason that I want to do this is because sometimes as we try to work with people in the world to convince them of the truth of Christianity, if you have some there that done a little homework and done some research on this, they might come back in this way to say that when you're looking there at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why, you have four different men here who are talking there about the resurrection, and one man might say that so-and-so is there. Another man is going to talk about others being there. They don't quite seem to be in agreement on some of the finer details. And so they go the length of saying that actually there are contradictions here. There are discrepancies. You see, they couldn't quite make up their mind on what exactly was happening there on that resurrection day. And so as a result, it just didn't happen. Now that's how they go with that. So what I'm going to do here is share an illustration, which will be quite vivid, but we're going to see here how as you take the differing accounts, as you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there would be no contradictions There's harmony that's here. But what you see is that each individual happens to fill in a bit of a gap, as it were, providing some information that the others may not have necessarily covered. And so with all of that taken together, we have what? We have a complete and comprehensive picture of what happened there at the time of the resurrection. Well, Friday evening, between about 3 and 6 o'clock there in that evening, you would have had Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and bury the body. There were the women from Galilee who happened to be present, and they watched where they laid him. Then the stone would have been rolled into place. This was a new tomb hewn out of the rock, a tomb in which no one yet had been laid. And a stone is put there to close off the opening. All would return to Jerusalem before the gates would have officially been closed for the Sabbath, as it was going to be a time of rest, and so business transactions would come to an end. So they're going to be there safely within the confines of the city. Now on Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees requested a guard from Pilate so as to secure the tomb. And they secured it. They fastened it in some special way. You see, the rock had already been rolled into place, but now they're going to do something more. And so they sealed it possibly with wax and clay and rope. On Sunday morning, there is a great earthquake that occurs. Now, that would have certainly startled the soldiers that were guarding the tomb, but I hasten to say that they would be far more startled by what happened next after that earthquake. There was an angel that would come down, an angel descends, and the soldiers, the record tells us there in Matthew's gospel, become like dead men. So you can just picture now how color would be leaving their faces. Why, they are just in shock. They are in awe over what they are witnessing here. The angel rolls the stone away and the soldiers flee. And the angel comes to rest there upon that moved stone, presumably to show and indicate that it's not to go back in place. Well, the women return to anoint the body of the Lord. And they are unaware at this stage of what exactly has happened there. They are of the mind that the stone is still in place. And so they're reasoning amongst themselves, saying, who is going to roll away the stone for us? Now, you've got women, plural, that are showing up here. And inasmuch as they are asking a question like that, that indicates that it's a fairly large stone, a heavy stone. But they do not know about what has happened there with the angel rolling it away. But they get there, and the angel is now gone. The angel is not there upon the stone. But Mary Magdalene, upon seeing the stone moved there, she left, while the other women went in. And it's important that we look at that as we tie this together to understand that it happened that way, that Mary herself did not go in and see what the other women got to witness. You see, Mary is going to run on back, and for all she knows, perhaps this tomb has been burglarized or something treacherous has occurred here. So we find that the other women, in fact, go in, and they are met by two angels. And the angels reveal unto them that Christ is not there. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they go and do that very thing. Now in the meantime, Mary Magdalene has made her way back there to the hideout. You see, the disciples were in a secluded place there. They were shut off from the rest because of fear of the Jews. And so as she arrives there, she's telling the disciples that they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Implication, she did not get to see the angels. All right. So then you have Peter and John that head on out, and Mary Magdalene is also returning there to the sepulcher. But the men outrun Mary Magdalene. They get there. Now, you have Peter, who's a little more bold, so he goes in first, even though John technically arrived there first. Perhaps being younger, he was able to outrun him. But Peter, being the more bold of the two, he goes in. The angels are not there. But they inspect the tomb, and both end up leaving. John, a believer in the resurrection, Peter, as of yet, still uncertain about what exactly he has seen there. Then you have Mary Magdalene, who was in tow. She finally arrives back, and she stoops in. But now the angels are there. And that might just be a coincidence. I don't know what to make of that. But you find that in the case of the women, and now here with Mary Magdalene as a woman, the angels are appearing. Woman, why are you weeping? Now, she doesn't quite know at this particular stage that she's interacting here with angelic beings. But she says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And we know the rest of this, how it is that Jesus does indeed appear to her. But initially, at first, she thinks that this happens to be the gardener. And it's not until the Lord Jesus Christ says, Mary, in such a way so as to unveil the shroud from her eyes, so that she can be enlightened to understand that this is in fact the risen Savior. And she says, Rabboni, which is translated teacher. Now, here on Sunday, still, Jesus then appears to the women who are telling the disciples that Jesus is risen. All right, so the angels had commissioned them, but now the Lord appears even here to these women. Also there with Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, the Lord reveals himself. He reveals his identity at Emmaus, 7 miles due west of Jerusalem, at the breaking of bread there. Of course, Peter's not left out of the picture here. Jesus reveals himself to the Apostle Peter, all right? And then as the disciples are there, gathered in Jerusalem, at their special hideout, you have Cleopas and this unnamed disciple that finally arrive. But as they get there, while they're wanting to share the good news that they know that Jesus is alive, they're cut off at the pass. And they're met with the exact same type of news, this grand and great news, as the disciples are saying amongst themselves that the Lord has arisen indeed and appeared to Simon, appeared to Peter, appeared to Cephas. And then, of course, in the period of this, Jesus appears, saying, peace to you. That's what we have there when we put together the different accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No discrepancy, no contradiction, but we see a complete picture. Let's talk about some proofs, if we might. How about in the first place, the testimony of women? The presence of women at the tomb, I believe, would furnish strong evidence that the biblical record is true. You see, women had virtually no credibility in the first century Jewish culture. And I know, as we step back from that there, we say that's not entirely fair. But this is just the way it happened to be there in ancient times. And so their testimony in a court of law could often hardly be considered. If a man was accused of a crime that only women witnessed, it would be difficult to secure a conviction. If the account of Jesus' resurrection were a fable added later so as to try to authenticate Christianity and make it valid, then my question would be, why would the record have women to be the very first to see him and testify to the empty tomb unless it had really happened that way? You see, you're going to go forward now with a message that you're going to try to convince others of, and you happen to know that, oh, why, this is contrived, this is created, this is something that we have conjured up, then it's a little counterproductive to start it out in this way, when you know full well that the testimony of women would not be on the same level as that of men. Women bringing testimony of his resurrection that is then denied by the male disciples makes the latter look bad. And don't forget, we're talking there about the first leaders in the early church, the apostles themselves. A fabricated story added later by the church would certainly have painted their first leaders in a more favorable light. But not only that, how about this? Did you pick up on how there was no veneration of the tomb? Now you say, what exactly are you getting at there? What do you mean by that? Well, if Jesus was not resurrected, why is there no record of his disciples venerating his tomb, as so often happens to religious leaders? You're talking here about those who've had great movements form around them. They're loved and appreciated by their followers, by their disciples. Though God forbade it, the practice continued among even the Israelites to the degree that God himself removed the bodies of Elijah and Moses. Now we know in the story here of Moses, Moses was buried. Elijah would be taken up into heaven. But there in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6, I do find this interesting that you have this statement that is made as God himself was responsible, one, for burying Moses, you have this note that's put in there that no man knows his grave to this day. No one knows his sepulcher to this day. I think maybe the idea might be, do not try to go and find it. But even here with Elijah, there in 2 Kings chapter 2, he was taken up into heaven. But there you had the sons of the prophets, the school of prophets that would now be under the leadership of the successor to Elijah, Elisha by name, that wanted to go out and try to find that body. Oh, he was taken up, but oh, surely he must be deposited on the mountains somewhere. And so Elisha has to sternly warn them not to do this, but they venture out anyway. They're gone for a spell. They're gone for a few days. And when they come back, Elisha says, didn't I tell you not to do that? They come back empty-handed. But they were trying to find the one that they loved. You see, because they wanted to honor that body. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, what did Peter say there as he spoke there to the multitudes on the day of Pentecost? He talked there about David. And he said that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. 1,000 years after his time. Yes, we can go, we can take a little trip over here to the tomb of David. We can point to it, and we know that his remains are right there. And no doubt, even in the time of Christ, many would have come there to try to venerate that tomb. There would have been the burning of incense, the laying out of garlands and wreaths. But that does not happen here at all, you see, because the disciples were focusing on the fact that Jesus is alive. What is this a picture of? You're looking here at the Mosque of the Prophet Muhammad, so titled. It's found over in Medina. Now, Mecca happens to be the most sacred spot for Muslims today. But Medina happens to be at the number two place. And over here at Medina is where you have the remains of Muhammad himself. Muhammad is buried right over here, right underneath this particular mosque. You can see just how elaborate it is. It attracts thousands and thousands of visitors each and every day. Now, the story behind this goes like this, that Muhammad had a wife that was his favorite. He had several wives, but his most favorite and cherished one was a younger girl. They were engaged when she was just 6 years of age, and they officially married when she turned 9. But when she died, Muhammad wanted to be buried next to her. And so he was buried basically where she had been laid to rest, and you have now this great mosque that's gone up right over there. What am I trying to say? This is what typically happens with well-known religious leaders. And yet it did not happen with Jesus Christ, because the disciples focused upon the fact that he had conquered the sepulcher. He was no longer there. How about this? There are non-Christians who attest to the resurrection. You see, when we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I freely do admit that we're looking there at disciples. And so, on the one hand, it can be easy to approach it from that angle that, oh, you know, they may have had, quote, a dog in the fight. Why, they had an investment in this. Of course they're going to believe in the resurrection, you see, because they are disciples themselves. All right, well, we can talk about that part, but even if that were so, here's another angle. There were those that were not disciples, not Christians, that attested to the reality of this. How about one here, Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, not a disciple to our knowledge. He said, and when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the prophets had foretold. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. So he talks about him being put to death and then appearing later on. Now there are those that want to try to say that this is a late insertion, that it's a fraudulent insertion. But my friends, The writings of Josephus were well known and well received by both Jews and Romans. They knew the contents of all of it. And if this had been a late insertion, let me tell you, it would have been openly disputed in the literature of the day. But that is lacking. And so that silence that's there is hurtful to the cause of the critic and the skeptic. But not just that. How about Tacitus? Tacitus was in the imperial administration, and he worked there in the court of several Caesars. But he says this, that Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. He's no friend to Christianity. He says that this is just an abomination called Christians by the populace or the population. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And a mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out not only in Judea but also in Rome. Now let all of that sink in. He calls it a superstition. Why is he referring to this as a superstition? He's not a Christian. He doesn't believe in any of this. He even says it's mischievous. So he questions the motives. But he says that, look, it was checked for a moment. Now, reflect on that. What is he getting at? All right, he's specific. One by the name of Pontius Pilate happened to put Jesus to death. And as a result, there was a checking to this movement. All right, so yes, Jesus had died. But then he points out that it again broke out not only in Judea but also in Rome. What is that an allusion to? The resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not even being a disciple himself, we see how he is hinting at it. But not just that. No alternative explanation is to be found in secular sources. No historical source attempts to give the, quote, real story, you see. In the event that the story was fabricated or made up, surely some critic or disgruntled ex-Christian would have attempted such an alternative explanation. But the only adequate explanation for the rise of the church is that the early Christians believed, they firmly believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, take a moment here to consider another side on this. We're familiar with the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. If you happen to have a copy of the Book of Mormon, you're going to see there in the introduction three witnesses that are given by name: Martin Harris, Oliver Cowdery, and David Whitmer. But they won't tell you the whole story there in that introduction. Here you had men who testified. They swore to laying eyes upon the golden plates that Joseph Smith allegedly translated the Book of Mormon from. But let me tell you the whole story now. They later confessed that they were lying through their teeth. All three men were withdrawn from by the Mormon Church. But when we look at the apostles, they're not fighting each other. They're not attacking each other. They're not threatening each other. They're not trying to call each other liars with respect to this particular here. They're all in agreement that Jesus conquered the grave. They saw him with their own eyes. We can talk about the numerous appearances. There's at least 12 within the sacred text. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the 11 disciples, except Thomas. He appeared to the 11 a week later. He appeared to 7 disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He appeared to 500 followers at one time, and Paul says, of whom the greater part remain, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James. He appeared to the 11 at the Ascension. He appeared to Paul as one born out of due time. And he appeared also to John on the island of Patmos. the proverb, as we have it there presented in Scripture, is that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, what? Every word is to be established. You just think about the plethora of witnesses we have here. Hundreds upon hundreds. And they're all claiming to have seen the resurrected Christ. But not only that, what about the conversion of those directly hostile to Jesus? As I ponder Paul and the path that he had, the way of life that he had adopted for himself prior to his conversion, he would not have been anybody that we could have ever envisioned becoming an ambassador for Jesus Christ. What does it tell you there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, that concerning zeal, he was doing what? Concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. And there in Galatians chapter 1, he discusses this great turnaround, this great turnabout. What a stunner. What an unforeseen result. He says it like this in Galatians chapter 1, starting there with verse 20. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. He's basically saying, God is my witness. I'm going to have to stand before God one day. Before God, I do not lie. And so he says there, verse 22, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which what? With which he once tried to destroy that. Wow. It wasn't just that Paul was content with causing some grief and some headaches there among the disciples. He was trying to destroy them. He went from trying to stamp out Christianity to doing what? To telling everyone about the loving Savior. To trying to make the world Christian. Ladies and gentlemen, that is powerful, powerful evidence. We sometimes hear about those that may, in a misguided way, be persecuting Mormons, or perhaps even persecuting, say, Muslims. Though, actually, it's usually the other way around, that Muslims are persecuting people who do not believe like them. But let me just say here, I don't really know of any example of anybody who has gone from, say, harassing the Mormons or from bothering the Muslims, and when I say bothering, trying to put them to death, then turn it around so as to try to make everyone in the world a Mormon or a Muslim. Do you know of one example like that? I can't think of a one. And yet when we study out Paul, that in a manner of speaking is what happened here. He tried to eradicate Christianity, and then he became the biggest ambassador for it among men. All that I can say is that that attests to the resurrection of Christ. Now, Jesus could get out only by resurrection. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, there's a theory that's been floating out there from time to time, known as the swoon theory, that is made popular with skeptics. And the idea here is that Jesus was not really dead, you see, when they buried him. Why? He had just lost consciousness. He had passed out, as it were, due to the extreme pain inflicted upon his body. And so, you see, while he was there in the tomb, that's when he finally came to. Oh, see. So he wasn't really dead. Now, they're coming up with this idea because they understand that there's enough evidence to show forth that he, in fact, was crucified. So, okay, he was crucified, but you see, he didn't really die on that cross. Well, let me tell you. In that case, weak and exhausted, encased in heavy grave wrappings, he scarcely could have moved, much less removed the heavy stone door and left. And the guards were outside, weren't they? And that stone had been made more secure too, right? The guards would have just rearrested him and further humiliated him. No, it could not ever happen like that. I had an opportunity to go over there to Jerusalem, and they have a tomb there that is built out of the rock. that would date back to very ancient times. They don't know exactly when this was constructed, but many happen to think that it was even before the time of Christ. But it's out there as a good example for us to ponder of a tomb that would have been built into the rock itself. And what is of interest here is that when you go to it, and it's just outside of the floor plan for the old city of Jerusalem. But over there, at this particular spot, you would see like a divot, a dip in front of that opening. And in this trough here, they would have taken a circular stone. They have an example of that right out there. A circular stone, much like a large hockey puck. And you see, it would have rolled there into the ditch so as to secure the opening of that tomb. Now, what am I saying by sharing all of this? You see, with that in place, and by the way, this was a stone which women, plural, could not move. It was a large and massive stone. It was a stone to secure a rich man's tomb. So you see, valuables could have been in there. You don't want theft. All right. It was a large and heavy stone rolled in place. But you see, you don't get out if you're on the inside. You don't get out by just pushing it out. You can't do that. You see, it's in a trough. So you have to try to roll it along this way, but you see, you can't really get your grip there. From every angle we approach this from, we see how the ideas suggested by the critics and skeptics are fanciful and just a complete farce. By the way, how are we going to move when we happen to have holes in our hands and in our feet and a big gash there in the side? This is the best that they can come up with. Well, if the disciples tried to attack the guard to overcome them, then there would have been some strict penalties enforced. Remember who happened to be put to death with Jesus? Two thieves. You would have had to face death by crucifixion. The guards had to be paid to lie. Why, you look at this tale that is spun here. They said that the disciples stole the body while they slept. Well, I've got a few questions here. Wouldn't the noise of a large stone rolling wake at least one of them up? You might have had a long day, but I think that might get your attention. How does anyone know what happens when he is asleep? You see, that's why we talk about eyewitness testimony. They can't be saying, oh, well, while we were sleeping here, you see, the disciples came and just carted him off. Oh, really? How do you really know that now? You just said that you were sleeping. You didn't see anything. This was the best that they could come up with in that particular day. The enemies of Christ certainly would not have taken the body, or else they would have produced it to expose Christianity. I mean, you can think there how Jude, the writer, talks about how the devil wanted the body of Moses. We're not told exactly why that was, but potentially he was trying to wave that around in some fashion in front of the Israelites to say, na 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 na, look how I got your precious leader, and how discouraging that would be. Or you could think there about Saul, King Saul, and what happened with him. He had his head lopped off after his defeat there by the Philistines, and his body was hung on the wall of a pagan temple. That was to discredit him. That was to try to show to the Israelites how powerless they were in the face of the Philistines. Well, if the enemies of Jesus had his body, there's no question in my mind that they would have basically taken like a rope there, tied it around the ankles, and hoisted up the body of Jesus and just say, come take a whiff of this decaying corpse. And let me tell you, that would have been the end of it. But they didn't do that because they did not possess the body. Well, let's talk about this. External events. 50 days after the Passover, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized. Now, show of hands, how many have seen, say, 300 baptized in one day? I've been out there to preach in the Philippines. We had 280 baptisms over a space of 3 weeks. But let me tell you, I went out with several men, and we were going out into the remote areas, out into the jungle. We were preaching for various groups of people. It was hard, hard work. But this is almost unheard of, right? Have you known of 30 baptized in one day? Three in one day? Well, not that long ago, we had three that were baptized within about a week's time. But you see, we're talking about in one day. That's all the more rare and unusual. But on Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized. Yes, they heard a very stirring sermon from Peter. I grant that. I get that there. But I think that more can be added into this to factor into the larger picture. Yes, they knew that the tongue speaking was going on. Things could not be denied. But let me also share some additional considerations. The Jews were all familiar with what had happened during the Passover. That was a Passover for the ages. Jesus had been there in the temple cleansing it on Monday. The Lord silenced the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the temple on Tuesday with debate after debate after debate. There was darkness over the face of the land from noon till about 3 o'clock on Friday. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. There was a great earthquake there on Friday. There was a great earthquake on Sunday. There was the resurrection of others after the Lord's resurrection. Truly, these things were not done in a corner. That was a Passover for the ages, and the Jews would have been well aware of that. But not only this, the church was made up of Jewish converts at the start. The Jews kept the Sabbath for centuries. You know, one might ordinarily think that they would have kept that custom in the church, but all of a sudden there is a change in the day of worship, the designated day. Why, friends? Think about it. Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week, and that accounts for this radical change. I'm going to close out with this quotation, if I might. It's from one by the name of Principal Hill. He said, "But if notwithstanding every appearance of truth, you suppose the testimony of the apostles to be false, then inexplicable circumstances of glaring absurdity crowd in on you. You must suppose that 12 men of low birth," in other words, not having much more than just a few pennies to their name, "of no education, living in a humble environment which placed ambitious views out of their reach, without any aid from the government," the government happens to be their enemies, "that they devised the greatest teachings this world has ever known, that they concocted the noblest story which has ever entered into the mind of man, adopted a most daring means of executing that scheme, and conducted it with such finesse as to hide the imposture under the appearance of simplicity and virtue. Oh, we mean well with what we're doing here. You must further suppose that men guilty of blasphemy and falsehood united in an attempt to contrive a plan which proved the most successful for making the world righteous, and that they accomplished this task without seeking any advantage to themselves, with an affirmed expectation of scorn and persecution. And although conscious of one another's villainy, they knew that the other was lying. None of them ever thought of providing for his own security by disclosing or revealing the fraud. But amidst suffering, they concealed their conspiracy until all of them had been killed, with no one ever changing his story." Those that can swallow such suppositions have no grounds to complain about miracles. Yeah. Right. Romans chapter 6, 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Jesus conquered the tomb. Because he lives, we can live and face tomorrow. Let's always appreciate that. Let's be set for the defense of the gospel. Time is running out. We have to reach our fellow man. If we're not yet touched by this, what's it going to take? God has done all that he knows to do. He sent his only begotten Son to shed his precious blood on your behalf and on my behalf, so that we might be part of the ransomed, so that we might have eternal life with him. And Jesus came forth from the grave. He lives. He lives forevermore, so that we might live with him eternally. not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one at this hour right now. Please do so. Come to the front, make confession. We'll help you, we'll assist you with the steps of salvation. Please do so while together we stand and sing the song that's been announced.